I'd like to begin this morning by reading to you a short portion from the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And you will know that this section contains the seven letters dictated by the risen Lord himself to seven churches of that time and that region. And here in chapter 3, commencing at verse 7, we have the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And this letter, as you perhaps know, with one other, is notable for having no particular criticism or condemnation leveled against this particular fellowship. So, here we have Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And now let's go to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, where we have reached chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, and we continue to read this morning from verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. And may God grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, there came before us last time in our study two more of these burdens which were laid upon Isaiah to proclaim. And we noted at the end of chapter 21 and then in the start of chapter 22 the burdens to Arabia and then to the Valley of Vision. And this rather enigmatic description, we said, is best understood as a confluence of vision, or the turning again of the waters, or the flow of these words back home to Judah, as the message in chapter 22 is clearly for Judah and Isaiah's homeland and those people amongst whom he lived. And we noticed a very great difference between the attitude of these Arabians, who are spoken of verses 13 to the end of chapter 21, and the attitude of the Judeans in chapter 22. Because whilst the Arabians, in the prospect of adversity and invasion, were prepared to stay their refugees with water and with bread and to seek refuge in the thickets of that region, by contrast, the Judeans were in a state of denial. And the news of impending doom was greeted with a sort of idle curiosity or sensationalism and very little preparation, until almost too late they realize what is coming upon them and are obliged to start breaking down their own houses to try and strengthen the walls of the city. They realize that they have not secured their secret water supply for times of siege, and above all of these errors and follies, have not considered the Lord in any of this, the God who made them and who fashioned these things long ago. God who, by his judgments, would have them made contrite and humble and mourn, instead of which, if anything, it has produced this brazen attitude in them. And if judgment is going to fall, well, they're going to have as good a time of it as they can before it falls. And if that continues to be your attitude, says God by his prophet, in that state you will indeed die and perish. And we have to apply these words to the true people of God, to the church, because that, of course, is what Judah represents throughout this prophecy. And we remarked what a tragedy it is when the professing church of God fails to see God's judgments upon them. The judgment begins at the house of God. And rather than being humbled by it, rather than being caused to call upon him, there is instead all manner of man-made efforts and worldly schemes for their preservation, all of which prove injurious and hurtful only to themselves. Well, such is the content then of that burden of the Valley of Vision. But you will notice that now in verses 15 to the end of chapter 22, the prophet is directed by God to speak words particularly to two individuals. And again, these are both men who feature in the court life of Judah in the time that Isaiah lived and prophesied. They were two officials in the court of Hezekiah. And you may at your leisure want to look at some of the places where their names are mentioned. We find that in the historical record of the Book of Kings and in the historical record of the Book of Chronicles, they both feature by name. And also, you might like to turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 36. And here we can read in Isaiah 36, these events in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians' advance was almost at its height and they were at the very walls of Jerusalem, we read here verse 3 of Isaiah 36, "Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder." And they are mentioned by name several times in this passage. Here they are again in verse 11 of Isaiah 36. "Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh." So these men, we understand, are real life characters. They are actual individuals who lived at the time in which Isaiah was writing and prophesying. And yet, at the same time, we might say that these two men also represented the two popular lines of thought amongst Judeans at that time. And as we will shortly see, this man Shebna was with that body of people, probably the majority of the people in Judah, who considered that they were safe, that everything was going to be all right with them, and had this very blasé attitude about the present situation and was determined to carry on regardless. But by contrast, Eliakim represented that smaller, that likely minority of people in Judah who were more circumspect and more attentive to the words of the Lord and that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And so in this short portion of God's word, verses 15 to 25 of Isaiah 22, I would like us to see three applications. There is the immediate application to these two men. There is the wider and more general application to the two schools of thought which they represented. And then thirdly, we will find that there is also a most evident messianic prophecy in these words as well. But let's come to that more immediate and practical application first to these two men, to Shebna and to Eliakim. And certainly at this point in history, in Isaiah 22, whatever point chronologically this may have been, Shebna was a much more significant individual. He is described as being a treasurer in our translation here, but the original word conveys more the sense of the familiar friend of the king, one in a position of great honor and prestige, a ruler over the king's house. And that seems to be the place that Shebna occupied. It was practically the highest position outside of the immediate royal family that it was possible for an official or a courtier to have, possibly the Lord Chamberlain or something of that equivalent nature. And yet, at the same time, this man, Shebna, appears to have been an outsider. There is a suggestion that his name is a Syrian name and not a Hebrew or Judean one, and that it is likely that he had not come from a local family or from a member of the Jewish aristocracy, but from entirely outside. But he was determined not to let that hold him back. And whatever his pedigree might have been, whatever the question mark over his parentage, he was determined to make a name for himself. And the way he was doing that was in the construction of a great mausoleum for himself and for his family. Now, as you're perhaps aware, it was common enough at that time for people to have family tombs or family burying places. It had been the practice from as long ago, of course, as the days of Abraham. And particularly those royal families or aristocratic families in Jewish culture would have quite significant family burying places in which their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers had been lain going back over the generations. Well, Shebna perhaps did not have this on account of having come from elsewhere, having come from outside, and so he is busily constructing one for himself. He doesn't have any antecedents in Judea. He doesn't have any former generations of his family buried there. That seems to be the sense of the question in verse 16. What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed the outer sepulchre here? And this is what he was trying to do, to increase his profile, to raise himself in the popular estimation of the people by the creation of this great mausoleum. And also, in doing that, he was implicitly saying that he intended to live and die in Judah, and to die very comfortably, to die as he had lived in the center of prosperity and promotion and royal status. Now, the reason that he had this opinion seems to have been ill-founded, because in verse 18, we learn also that his confidence, the basis of his optimism in this respect, had been based upon chariots of glory. Chariots of glory. And the implication of these words is that Shebna was one of those who believed that whatever the threat from the Assyrians, that they would always be able to call upon the Egyptians for help. The Egyptians, of course, who had very advanced cavalry and horsemen and charioteers. And it seems that Shebna was with this large body of opinion in Judah that however bad things got from the east, they could always call for support from the Egyptians. There was always the possibility to multiply horses and chariots unto themselves and to defend themselves against the Assyrians. And that was where Shebna's hope lay, and that was the basis of his confidence, and he considered that those chariots would be the salvation, would be the glory of Judah. Well, God, by his prophet, has a rude awakening for this man, Shebna. And here he is, called out in verse 16, "What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed the outer sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house, and I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down." Shebna thought that he was secure. Shebna thought that he could engineer his own security, that the nation's safety would be saved by cavalry and by armed force, and that in consequence he would be secure. He was safe, his position was sound, he could build this great mausoleum, he would live and die in peace and comfort and renown. And God, by the prophet, warns him solemnly that this will not be the case, and that the Lord's judgments will be visited upon this land, and particularly upon this man who is described as being plucked from his place, as being pulled down from this high station that he had created for himself, from all this self-promotion that he had been laboring to achieve. And the imagery is very striking indeed. It is literally like a thing being torn down from the place where it was fixed, perhaps like a piece of paper nailed or affixed to a board, and it has been torn off that place. It has been screwed up into a ball and thrown, for all it's worth, into the distance. And this turning and tossing like a ball into a large country, that is to say into a wide or an open place where there isn't even so much as a ledge or a divot or any sort of obstacle that will stop its fall or its rolling, and it just keeps on bouncing and bouncing and rolling further and further away and further downhill without anything to arrest or prevent its fall. And then, says the Lord, those hopes, those confidences, those boasts which Shebna had had in the chariots and the horsemen, perhaps of Egypt, would instead be a reproach and an embarrassment to him. That ever he had held that opinion, that ever he had made those claims, instead of being a subject of glory and of confidence and boasting, they would instead be greatly to his shame and embarrassment. And of course, the demise of Shebna would leave a vacancy in the royal household. This very honoured position of the Lord Chamberlain, or the confidant of the king, would be empty. And it shall come to pass in that day, God goes on to say by his prophet in verse 20, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This Eliakim is also not mentioned beforehand. We don't know anything of his origins or what he had been before, other than the name of his father, which is here. But his name, Eliakim, is very significant in that it means set up by God, raised up by God, or established by God. And evidently this name, which he had been given at birth, proved its significance and its meaning later in life. And God says those things which Shebna has vacated, that office with its ceremonial robes and with its responsibilities, would instead be conferred upon this man, Eliakim. And he would serve acceptably, and he would serve well. And the key of the house of David, verse 22, will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. He would have all these high responsibilities and duties within the royal household, the keys to private areas and to armories and treasuries, perhaps, would be in his hands. He would have responsibility for him, for them. Hezekiah, of course, was the descendant of David, his heir who sat upon the throne. But the keys of that house, and with all the responsibility and honor that that denoted, would be entrusted to this man, Eliakim. And God says in verse 23, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. There is almost the direct opposite analogy given to that which was given concerning Shebna. Instead of this man being torn down, screwed into a ball, and thrown downhill as far as he could go, here is a man being fastened as a nail in a sure place, being hammered in securely to some medium from which he would not be removed, and being placed there with such permanence and such rigidity and such firmness that literally anything that was hung upon it would be held and would be supported. Such was the nature of his setting up and his fixing in that state and in that office. And it is interesting to note that when we come to Isaiah 36, exactly how much long after that may have been, that it is clear from Isaiah 36 and verse 3, then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. So it would appear that already Shebna's demise has begun by chapter 36, and that already he has been demoted from the position of Lord Chamberlain to that merely of scribe, while Eliakim, who had not held office before, is now promoted to being over the house. And so the word of God has already begun to have its fulfillment and Shebna is clearly on a downward trajectory already. The word of the Lord was true and reliable and had come to pass already in a relatively short period of time. And so here are the immediate and practical applications to these two men, to Shebna and to Eliakim. But as we have said, they also represent two different schools of thought. And Shebna's attitude and way of thinking would have indeed been very popular at that time and in that day. There were those who believed that they were going to be safe, that they were going to be secure, that they would make a lasting name for themselves. And thus they went about it, and acted as though everything would always be the same, that they were going to live and die in prosperity, engineered by their own power and by their own hands, and by such worldly and material support as they could obtain. But what a rude awakening the words of this prophecy give them. That their confidence, that their hopes are ill-founded and will be disappointed and dashed down. And this is placed in contrast with Eliakim, who was evidently a godly and believing man, concerning whom it is said that the Lord will set him up, the very meaning of his name, and will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And surely, my friends, the fundamental lesson in this to ourselves is that such promotion and advancement and security as man may engineer for himself is vain and futile. And the only promotion and advancement and help that means anything or matters anything is that which comes from God and is divinely imparted and is granted to us in his sovereignty. Shebna represents so much of humanity. Those who think that they can accomplish their own ends and can save and deliver themselves and can secure themselves in life and in death. We see that same attitude from our first parents in the time of the fall, as they thought to hide themselves from God and to sow fig leaves together for themselves. They would accomplish their own security. There might be that which was doubtful or dubious about them or about their pedigree, but they would somehow overcome it. They would devise means for their own security, for their own deliverance, for their own salvation. Perhaps it was even in the minds of our first parents that somehow, after the fall and the curse, they would get back to that Garden of Eden. They would force a way to the tree of life and eat and live forever. They would do something in their own power to deliver themselves. And we can trace the same attitude in fallen humanity throughout the history of the scriptures, even to the present day. You remember the nations of the world, or the masses of humanity after the flood, ignoring the commandments of God and joining themselves together. They will make a name for themselves. They will build a tower which reacheth unto heaven. And this is what they purpose to do. And they think, we will be secure. We will accomplish something for ourselves and make ourselves a lasting name. And we will be safe in life and in death. And so it has gone on even to the present time. And even in spiritual matters, in religious matters to the present day, there are vast multitudes of persons who think that they will do what they can to save themselves. They will achieve some level of goodness. They will do the right things. They will make their penances and their confessionals. They will make the right decisions. They will choose to be saved, and they will make a decision for Jesus. It takes all these different forms, my friends, but the common feature of them all is this, that they are going to save themselves, that they are going by their own energies and their own works and their own labors to secure themselves. what a solemn word comes to them from the Holy Scriptures now before us. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away. Behold, the Lord will drive thee from thy station. Behold, the Lord from thy state shall pull thee down. And whether it is men and women outright in the world who think that they will build themselves bigger barns and have enough for the rest of their lives to eat and drink, or whether it be those within religious circles who think that they will save themselves and win the favour of God and get themselves to heaven by their own works, the conclusion of God is the same. These things in which they gloried shall ultimately prove to be their shame. Those all will be called before the judgment seat of God at the last and have to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. What will they have to claim then? What would Shebna have to claim before the judgment seat at the last? Look at what a position I attained unto. Look at this great mausoleum I carved for myself in the rock. Will that count for anything with God? How many will come and say, well, look what I achieved, look what I did, look how I rose to the height of my field of study, or to my in my career, or look what I attained in respect of my bank balance or my houses and lands. There will even be those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out devils and done many marvelous works? But to them all he will say the same. I never knew thee. Depart from me, ye cursed. I will pull thee down from thy state. He will surely violently turn and toss them like a ball into that far country where they shall perish, and those things in which they gloried will be to their eternal shame. But it shall come to pass, says the Lord, that in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, whom the Lord hath set up. And I will clothe him with a robe. I will strengthen him with a girdle. I will commit the government into his hand. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. You see, all of this is wrought by God. It was not something that Eliakim had sought for. He had not looked for it. He had not striven for it. He had not obtained it by questionable means. He was not some aspirational, grasping kind of a character. No, indeed. But he was the subject of the grace of God and of the goodness of God and of the mercies of God. And God, in grace, blesses him with these things and raises him to this position of honor and of responsibility. And the analogy again is so instructive, isn't it? I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Don't know if you've had much experience of using nails for any particular purpose, construction, or even the hanging of a picture. Now, if you look at a nail in and of itself, it is nothing, is it? It is a relatively small piece of metal. And if it is upon the ground or simply in the palm of our hand, it is almost useful for nothing. It doesn't have any strength in and of itself. It is of no practical use at all as long as it is in that state. For that nail to be of any use or to fulfill any function, it needs to be taken by the hand of the workman, and it needs to be hammered into a solid substrate. The nail can't do that of itself. However sharp the point of the nail might be, it doesn't have any power or ability or means to stick itself into a wall or to attach itself into a piece of timber. It has got to have a power external to itself and apart from itself to take it and to fix it. And similarly, we might say, if that nail was carelessly placed, if that nail, let us say, was hammered simply into plaster or into mortar or to something quite weak or fragile, then no good would be achieved by it. It would soon pull out, it would soon tear out again as soon as any pressure or weight was applied. It needs to be put into a sure place. It needs to have something solid, something rigid, something closely grained into which to be hammered in order to stay there. And do you see, my friends, how these things apply to us, spiritually speaking? In and of ourselves, we are nothing. We are nothing. We have no strength by ourselves. We have no means. We have no power. We cannot fulfill any function. We cannot secure ourselves. We cannot accomplish any purpose left to our own devices. We need a power external to ourselves. We need, as it were, that heavenly, that divine workman who is God to take us and to place us and to fix us into that which is solid and that which is firm. And you see, my friends, this is what God does. This is what God does. If one looks at a pack of nails, there's little to choose between them, is there? They all look so very similar. But there is the choice made by the workman as he takes out one and not another. And similarly in the dealings of God, we are the objects of his unconditional election, not through any merit or a good in us. He has simply chosen us according to the good pleasure of his will, and he takes us, and by his power, he fixes us in that which is firm, and he fixes us in that which is solid. And is not this a wonderful thought, my friends? That the Lord has not established you and I on shaky ground, upon a questionable foundation. Our salvation and our eternal security is not based upon that which might be called into question or might be changed or is uncertain. No, my friends, he has given us his word. He has given us his promises. He has given us his covenants. He has given us his yea and amen. He has given us of himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we are fixed to. And that is what we are embedded in. And that is whom we are united unto. And it is a sure place. It is a foundation which standeth sure, having the very seal of God upon it. And thus, my friends, we are brought in God's saving purposes to a position of glory and of honor. And glory is bestowed upon us. It is hung upon us. We become the recipients of such blessing. Did we earn them? Did we attain unto them? Do we hold them by our own strength? No, indeed. They are hung upon us by that same power that fixed us there in the first place, by that same one who chose us at the first. He is the one who hangs upon us all the glory of the Father's house. He is the one that entrusts to his people the key of the house of David, the keys of his kingdom. It is all through him. It is all by his power. It is all in his wisdom. And Eliakim here in our passage and what is said concerning him stands as a type of you and I, fellow Christian, and the works of God by grace and in his divine sovereignty for you and I. But there is still one further interpretation of these words that we must consider and which lies almost upon the surface. And that is the messianic detail which is here, and a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is upon the very surface. And this is why we began by reading from the book of the Revelation, where a very similar form of words to that which occurs in Isaiah 22 is used. And here in Revelation, John is granted this wondrous vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen and glorified state, and of things which shall be hereafter, and likewise things which then were in the churches around that Mediterranean region. But I would turn you first to chapter 1 of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is beheld by John. And there is this glorious sight which he sees, that wondrous voice which he hears. And as he strives to take it in, it has this profound effect upon him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is verse 17 of Revelation 1. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And have the keys of hell and of death. And as you know, we considered this part of God's word many years ago, indeed, probably near a decade ago now, in our considerations from this pulpit, and looked at these letters to the seven churches. At the head of each of these letters, the Lord Jesus makes reference to different of those features that John described in chapter 1. And picks up on different parts of that description as the preface to each of the letters. So, for example, there in the church to Ephesus, those things saith he which holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh amidst the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. And so it goes on. And here in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, we read in Revelation 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And the correlation, my friends, of these words to our text in Isaiah is simply too close to be denied, and should once again stand to us as a testament of the unity of Scripture and of the divine authorship of the whole. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. You see, for a key holder in a royal house, he who is responsible for the upkeep, let us say, of a palace, of a castle, of a royal residence, there were a great number of keys for him to be in charge of. There were keys, let us say, to the treasuries and to the armories of those places, which would have to be opened in times of need, or to bring out that which was of great value or of great utility. Equally, he would have the keys to the principal entrances of that residence, to its main gates, to its portcullises and so forth. And of course, these would need to be open on state occasions. They would be open, let us say, for the armies of the king to ride out. But equally, they would need to be closed, and they would have to be barred if there was a threat from without, or there was oncoming enemies in the region. Similarly, we might say, he would have the keys for the dungeons and for the prisons of that place, in order to securely incarcerate the king's enemies. But equally, if any were to be set at liberty, if any were to be freed, then he too would hold that key. And here, spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the great fulfillment of Eliakim here in our passage, as the one who in the very truest and fullest sense hath the key of David, who openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. You see, the Lord Jesus has this authority, this right, this power concerning the things of God. He is the great key holder. And if it is his purpose to open the treasuries of God, to open the door of blessing and of benefit and of goodness to us, then he opens and no one can shut. No one can prevent it. If he determines to bless, then bless he will. And if he determines to open a door in order that the people of God may go through it, in order that they might be enlarged, in order that they might accomplish some purpose or perform some service or achieve some end, why then he opens and none can shut. Likewise, to the church in Philadelphia, he makes this application. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The fellowship there at Philadelphia appears to have been small, or few in number, or relatively weak, and wondered how they were going to achieve the Lord's purposes, how they were going to acceptably serve him. Well, says the Lord, it's not for them to worry about their want of strength. If there is a door to be opened, if there is a passage to be made, if there is a way to be made clear, then he will do it for them. Whatever the smallness of their own strength, let them but keep his word and not deny his name, and there is the door open before them. And likewise, my friends, he has the keys to release those that are incarcerated, those that are in bondage. He has the keys of death and hell. My friends, by nature, we were all of us born in a state of bondage. We were all our lives subject unto bondage by fear of death and him who boasted to have the power of death, that is the devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the keys. He has the keys to set prisoners at liberty. He has the keys to set captives free. And he it is, he alone, who has power to take those who were sold under sin, slaves to sin, the devil's lawful prey, and to set them at liberty, and to procure our discharge, and to set us at large. My friends, if he opens that door, none can shut it. None can deny him, the least, the worst, the most desperate sinner whom he determines to save. And likewise, if he shuts, my friends, no man can open. If he, as it were, closes the door of the sheepfold, if he locks the doors of the city, that we may be secure, then that security is assured. None can pluck us from that place. None can jeopardize our salvation. None can steal us away or remove us from our steadfastness if he has brought us in and shut to the door behind us. And likewise, none can force an entry. There are none that may enter in without his permission. That there are none that may enter in some other way. There are none that may breach the eternal security of that kingdom and come in by their own means or their own devices. And likewise, to those who are in a state of unbelief in their sinnership and condemned and consigned to eternal punishment at the last, outside of him, my friends, and his salvation and his deliverance, there is none that can open that door which is shut against them and by which they are confined and condemned. He, my friends, hath the key. He hath the key of death and hell. He hath the key of David. He is the one that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. There remains one verse of our section in Isaiah 22 to be considered. And it is verse 25. And it gives the commentators and the linguists cause for question and doubt. Because having said what is said about Shebna, and having said what is said about Eliakim, in verse 25, the prophet is moved to say this: "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." Now, in the light of what has gone before, this seems a very strange verse indeed. And some explain it by saying, well, verse 25 actually has reference to Shebna. And in the last verse, there is a reversion to Shebna and the warnings against him. But there would seem to be some problems with that line of interpretation. And then others say, well, whilst Eliakim was raised up and blessed and had this place of honor in the king's house for a time, they suggest that ultimately he fell from a position of honor and benefit as well. But again, this seems to be a rather strained sort of application, given all the positive and blessed things which have been said about Eliakim. But there is another way of understanding verse 25, and this I believe to be the best and the most instructive. And the suggestion is this, my friends, that Isaiah, by this point in his prophecy, is entirely focused upon the spiritual application, and upon that interpretation which we have just considered toward the Messiah and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one who fulfills these descriptions, who is clothed with a robe, who is strengthened with a girdle, upon whose shoulder the government, the increase of government and peace shall be. He who has the key of David, who opens and none shuts, and shuts and none opens, who is fastened in a sure place, and is a glorious throne to his father's house. But you know, my friends, that is not all of the account of the Messiah, is it? That is not a full story of all the things which he did and of the things which it was necessary for him to suffer. Because he, that nail, that one chosen by God, the anointed, the Messiah, he who would ultimately be fixed in a sure place to the glory and salvation of his people. It was required, verse 25, in that day, in a certain day, for him, the nail, to be removed and to be cut down and to fall. These words, let me suggest to you, my friends, describe what the Lord Jesus was obliged to suffer. He was destined to suffer and to fall and to be cut off and to be cast down. Isaiah will make reference to it again in later chapters of this prophecy. For example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, these words we know well: "And he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." In some ways, my friends, there are aspects of the prophecy against Shebna that are fulfilled in the experience of the Lord Jesus. It was necessary that for a season he be removed, and he be cut down, and he be made to fall. And these things did indeed befall him. And what was the consequence of that? What was the effect of his being cut off and his being removed? "The burden that was upon it shall be cut off." You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus came at first, God incarnate, born of a woman, born under the law, to endure the full penalty of that law, and to have hung upon him first, not honour and glory, but vessels of small quantity, dishonourable vessels, to have hung upon him at first the burden of sin and of transgression and of the iniquity of the people for whom he came. And he was at first fixed up and lifted up to bear the sins of many, and to carry your sins and mine, fellow Christian, as a great and terrible burden. And these he carried to Calvary. And there he was lifted up from the earth, and there he was literally nailed to the cross, bearing your sins and mine and all the transgressions of all those for whom he died. And from that place he was removed and cut down and fell to the very depths of hell, in order that the burden that was upon him might be cut off, in order that God might, as it were, cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and as far as the east is from the west, so far to remove our iniquities from us. That was the work which the Lord first did. That was the burden which he originally bore. And that burden he conveyed to the utmost depths, to the utmost distance, in order that it might be cut off and that it might perish forever, even as the Lord desired and as the Lord spoke. And thereafter, my friends, he is fixed, as it were, anew, fastened eternally sure, fastened immortally glorious, to guarantee a glorious throne to all his Father's house, you and I among that blessed number. And these things, my friends, are here before us in the prophecy of Isaiah once again. May we be blessed in consideration of them for his glory. Amen. A concluding hymn, number 224, is a familiar one. It's a simple one. You might question its theology in some places, but it speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and reminds us this: there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The hymn 224. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.